I'd like to say it has been a great joy to have been with you, and I wish to thank everyone for their kindness and all their care, those who have encouraged us, and those who have prayed for us, both before we came, while we're here, and on the trip home. Thank you most sincerely, in the Lord's name. Can you turn, please, to the book of Job and chapter 19? Job chapter 19 and verse 25. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, though my rent be consumed within me. Let's turn over now, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 25, please, just for the second connection, in verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Chapter 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Verse 14. They are dead, this is the wicked dead, they are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore thou hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. Verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Over now, please, to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 71. Psalm number 71 and verse 19. Psalm 71, verse 19. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Will you kindly allow me to give you an alternative and equally accurate reading to this verse, verse number 20. Here it is. Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, instead of again, we're going to translate that as, thou shalt return, alright? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, thou shalt return, thou shalt quicken me. Thou shalt return, thou shalt bring me up from the depths of the earth. Open now to the prophecy of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel in the last chapter. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of my people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. Open up the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah and chapter 14. Verse 4. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very good valley. And half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake, in the days of Uzziah king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Open out the New Testament. Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. And verse 22, Paul speaking to King Agrippa. Verse 22 of Acts 26, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other thing than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And if you will allow me to change the reading ever so slightly to a slightly more accurate reading, verse 23, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first, it really should read, the first of the resurrection, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. May the Lord have blessed you about these readings of his precious word. We have very much enjoyed over these past days at this Easter conference been considering the lovely teaching regarding resurrection. And it is interesting when the Apostle Paul is preaching to King Agrippa, he indicates that this is not New Testament teaching alone. He indicates that the teaching of New Testament which we have listened to and enjoyed, that all of this is entirely consistent with the teaching of the prophets and the law, the book of Moses. And I would like to speak to our younger brethren and sisters this afternoon who are seeking now and beginning to study the scriptures. And I have been thrilled over this conference period that so many of you have come and chatted to us and expressed your joy and delight in the wonder of the word of God and the lovely harmony which is found herein. And when we come into the Old Testament, we discover that Old Testament saints have tremendous understanding of the truth of resurrection. Let's look at what Job said. Job, Daniel, Isaiah, and the King David, they had tremendous grasp and understanding of the truth of resurrection. They knew about the fact of it. They knew about the literal nature of it. They knew when it would take place. And they knew what would lead to it, and they knew the divine power which would be involved in bringing about their physical resurrection. So this is tremendous knowledge which they had, and yet when we come to the New Testament we discover that even more information is given to us there, and the point is this. To Job it was a matter of tremendous comfort. To David a matter of tremendous comfort and joy, and to Daniel it was given to him as a thing of great comfort to him also. So even these dear Old Testament saints, despite imperfect knowledge of the truth, such as they had, it was enough to cause them tremendous peace and joy. And you know, when we come to study this lovely truth in the New Testament, as the Apostle said to the Thessalonian believers, he said, wherefore, he said, comfort one another with these words. And we certainly live in a day, do we not, of tremendous tragedy and difficulty, and in situations of bereavement, or in relatives who are terminally ill, and all of that kind of family and personal tragedy. Isn't a lovely thing that we have a hope beyond the tomb? We have the Word of God, the promise so secure, bound up in the Word of God and secure in the hand of our Lord Jesus, that yes, there is a resurrection day, and let's see the details of this. Job, Job knew tremendous things. He could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I would encourage you to read this verse after the hymn that we have just sang. I know that my Redeemer liveth, says Job, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Job knew about the coming of the Lord Jesus. He knew about his returning. He knew about his returning and standing upon the latter day upon the earth. Now Zechariah knew that as well. So did Job. And Job indicated that that would be the occasion of his raising, being raised from the dead. Says Job, and though after my skin went to destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Here's a man who had no doubt that he would be raised from the dead. And it is also interesting that he understood that as far as Job was concerned, he had in mind an earthly inheritance. He would rise from the dead. In his flesh he would see God, but it would be on the occasion, not of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. He knew nothing but that. It would be on the occasion of his coming to the earth. Now, when we look at the Isaiah's understanding of resurrection, Isaiah in chapter 25, we read the words, he had a vision of a wonderful feast which God was going to prepare upon Mount Zion. He said, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. Chapter 25 and verse 6. Now Isaiah didn't know what the subject of the feast was. He knew it was going to take place. But he was a tiny little bit concerned that perhaps would he be there? Would he see it? We of course understand what that feast is today. That feast is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. When from Zion, we read in Isaiah chapter 2, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And God had this tremendous celebration which is going to take place throughout that 1,000-year period. But before he does so, he's got some business to do. Notice verse 7. He says, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. And then he says, the veil is spread over all nations. And this word for veil is most interesting. I would encourage our dear younger brethren to get out your English Manuscripts and Concordance and look it up. You would be interested to discover that this word for veil is a word for a graven image. An image whose influence shall be over not some nations, but over all nations. That is exactly what's going to happen on this mountain, Mount Zion. Right there in Jerusalem, there's going to be a terrible apostasy. The temple is going to be rebuilt. And the beast and the false prophet shall set up that image, the abomination which maketh desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And all the world shall bow down and worship this thing. And from Mount Zion, from this place, is going to go forth this terrible apostasy, which is going to be spread over the whole world. When our Lord Jesus comes back to reign, coming back in judgment, that's going to be destroyed. It's going to be completely consumed. And this satanic apostasy, which shall be driven forth by Lucifer of Isaiah chapter 14, it is going to be destroyed. That's just about to happen, though. This awful apostasy is about to take place. We were talking this afternoon about Israel at this present time. Did you know there's a tremendous messianic fervor sweeping through the people of Israel today? They're longing for their Messiah. They're expecting him at any moment. Riding along the roads, you can see written in Hebrew, even outside the army camps, large signs saying things like, prepare for the coming of the Messiah. The last time I was in Israel looking at the eastern wall of the Temple Mount, overlooking the Mount of Olives, and large Hebrew graffiti there was written right across the Golden Gate. Messiah is coming. Israel is waiting. There it is. And my Jewish friends were telling me that there is a messianic expectation that the Messiah is about to come. These things are being fulfilled before our eyes today. The words of the Lord Jesus, another will come in his own name, him they will receive. That will happen. He may be in high school today, I don't know. This future upcoming King of Israel, I don't know. We don't know. But the point is this, another is coming in his own name, and him they will receive. And the events of this chapter, Isaiah chapter 25, will take place. The image will be set up. All the world will worship it. It's spoken here as a veil or an image, which is the influence of which shall be spread over all nations. It's marked out for destruction. He will swallow up death, and he will destroy it. And then what will happen? When he's destroyed it, then he will swallow up death and victory. Then those dear Old Testament saints and tribulation saints will be raised from the dead. Then the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all the earth. The Lord has spoken it. And in light of that prospect, says the Lord through Isaiah, Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And that word everlasting strength really means in Hebrew, the rock of ages. The bedrock of ages. The rock which was smitten. The bedrock which was smitten. The eternal rock. The rock of the eternities. Trust him. Trust him, says Isaiah. I can trust him with my soul, says Isaiah. I can trust him with my body. I can trust him to raise me from the dead and to lead me into his coming kingdom. Isn't that a tremendous comfort? That I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on me. What a wonderful security we have. Brethren and sisters, we can face anything, come what may, with our minds garrisoned together by the divine power of Christ himself. I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on me, upon the eternal rock of ages. And the word for rock used here is the word for the smitten rock, the rock which was smitten for us. Now Isaiah is aware that at the resurrection, when he would be raised from the dead, in verse 19 of chapter 26, he said, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise." And almost as if as Isaiah is writing along, inspired by the Spirit of God, he's looking forward to the event when all those dear Old Testament saints are going to rise from the dead, and Isaiah gets excited and he writes in, "Together with my dead body shall they arise," and Isaiah is just rejoicing in the fact that he as an individual is part of God's wonderful program. "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of air from the earth shall cast out the dead." And Isaiah is rejoicing in that event when he is going to be raised from the dead in order to enjoy this wonderful feast that God is preparing at Mount Zion. "But others will not rise," said Isaiah. Verse number 14, speaking of the wicked dead, he said, "They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memories to perish." Here's an interesting little fact, therefore, that Isaiah understood that he would rise from the dead, but that those who were unsaved would not rise at that particular time. When we come, however, to the book of Daniel, Daniel gives a little bit more information. Daniel tells us then how that those who are unsaved, that they will rise as well. But Isaiah tells us first of all that the Old Testament saints would rise first, but that those who were unsaved would not rise at that particular time. It would be a period of time. We know, understand, of course, that would be subsequent to the millennial reign prior to the Great White Throne. Well then, we are beginning to see that as we progress through the scripture, there's tremendous information and truth being revealed to us regarding the truth of resurrection. Let's now look at Daniel chapter, the last chapter of Daniel. Daniel was able to tell us in chapter 12, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, yes, but some to shame and everlasting contempt." So now Daniel is giving us an additional little piece of information that the unsaved dead of Isaiah chapter 26, that they will not escape resurrection. They are going to be raised from the dead. But for them it is referred to as a resurrection of shame and everlasting contempt. Now, King David, what does he understand and know about the resurrection from the dead? Did he expect to be raised from the dead? Yes, he did. And isn't it significant that just before Psalm number 72, that lovely psalm which tells us how that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign from the river to the end of the earth in millennial glory, when there's going to be that handful of corn upon the mountaintops, in chapter 71, David lets us into a little secret. He says, "Thou which hast showed me great and sore trouble," verse number 20, "thou shalt return," that's the word in Hebrew, "thou shalt return, thou shalt quicken me. Thou shalt return, thou shalt bring me up from the depths of the earth." David clearly understood that this would be on the occasion of his returning that he would be raised from the dead. Another little detail regarding the resurrection. Now, those dear Old Testament saints, must I emphasize, they knew absolutely nothing about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the air. They only knew about his return to the earth. The return to the air was a little secret, kept in the heart of God, revealed in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They knew nothing of that. Now, subsequent to the resurrection, what was Isaiah expecting? Does he speak about going to heaven? No, he doesn't. He speaks, however, about this wonderful feast upon the earth in Mount Zion. Subsequent to Daniel's resurrection from the dead, what was he expecting?
Well, he tells us. The Lord said to him, go thy way, Daniel, till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy inheritance at the end of the days. At the end of the days. When will that be? The last day, the end of the days, at the time of the end, and at the end of the time of the end. Daniel anticipated that he would be raised from the dead, and then where would he be standing? But Daniel is in Babylon right now. Daniel's inheritance is back in Judah. And he didn't seem to be in it, did he? Or said, Daniel, don't you worry. At the moment, you're not in your inheritance. But I'm going to raise you from the dead, and then you will find yourself in your inheritance. You'll stand in my lot at the end of the days. So we're beginning to see now that these dear Old Testament saints had tremendous knowledge of, number one, the fact of the resurrection, number two, the timing of the resurrection, and number three, the purpose of it. It was to enter into an earthly kingdom, for they would enjoy the inheritance and enjoy the peace which God had prepared upon Mount Zion. Is it any wonder, therefore, when the Apostle Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, he says that, I have obtained help of God. I continue on to this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And that is why it is so important for us to do exactly what the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul, in his very gospel witness, he was not afraid to go into remote Old Testament passages and to bring out of them the truth of God and then to apply them by the power of God. And you see, we're going to see in a few moments, that these Old Testament scriptures are in full harmony with New Testament revelation. Notice what the Apostle Paul said, that Christ should suffer. But then he goes on to say that he should be the first which should rise from the dead. In the original Greek, that you read like this, that he should be the first of the resurrection. The first of the resurrection. What does that mean? Well, you say, perhaps, are there not two resurrections? Well, in Revelation, don't we read there, Revelation chapter 20, we read, blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection, and such the second death shall have no power. You see, the Bible sees a first resurrection doesn't speak of a second resurrection, it speaks of the second death. John's Gospel chapter 5, we read there of the resurrection of life. We also read of the resurrection of judgment. So there is a first resurrection, there is a second death. There is the resurrection of life. There's a resurrection of judgment. Daniel speaks of those who would be raised to life. He speaks of those who would be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. So when we come to our New Testament, really, we can see two resurrections. One for those who are saved, and one for those who are lost. And then this is where perhaps younger Christians may find it a little bit difficult, because people say, have not we been taught, have you not, that there's the rapture, and then there is the resurrection at the end of the tribulation, and then there's the resurrection of the unsaved at the end of the millennium. And you could say, if you do your sums, you could say, there are three resurrections. And then you say, that's getting very confusing. And you say, oh, what can I go on? Well, it's not difficult. Provided we keep to the lovely teaching of Scripture, there are only two resurrections. There is the first resurrection and the second death. There's the resurrection of life. The resurrection of judgment, the resurrection of life, the resurrection of shame and everlasting contempt. This is for those who are saved, this is for those that are lost. Nothing could be simpler than that. But when we focus over here on the resurrection of life, or the first resurrection of life, we discover that part of it has already taken place. Just this, my young Christian friend today, notice the language of the Apostle Paul. He says that Christ, as what the prophets and Moses had said should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first of the resurrection. That's what we've been hearing already in these meetings. He is the first of the resurrection. That's what we've been hearing from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He became the first fruit of them that slept. Not the first fruits, the first fruit of them that slept. Part of the resurrection has already happened. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruit. The guarantee of the rest of the harvest. He is the firstborn from among the dead, the guarantee that the Son will come. He is the first, I love this, the first of the resurrection, that in all things he might have the things. When we speak of him as the first begotten from amongst the dead, this is a lovely, lovely truth, which is particularly significant. If you remember way back in Acts chapter 13, as the Apostle Paul was preaching, thundering out the lovely truth of resurrection, he says, God raised him from the dead. Verse number 30 of Acts 13. Then he says, we declare unto you glad tidings, verse 32, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, the promise, notice please, which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more shall he return to corruption. He said, in this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also another Psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now in this little section of scripture, you will be amply repaid by looking a little bit at the details. This little verse, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, which the Apostle Paul lifts out from the second Psalm. There are two views regarding the significance of this verse. There are those who say that this is referring to, this day have I begotten thee, is referring to the break, is referring to Bethlehem, to our Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Those who hold that view, they say that this is referring to the promise further on in the section. When in verse 22, it speaks of the promise that when he had removed Saul, that is, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, this idea, according to promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, here's where a little detail will help you. If this, the word for promise in verse 23 of Acts 13 is according to promise. It's not his promise. It is according to promise. This is a general promise. A general promise which has been given a general fulfillment. It was a general promise regarding the coming of the Messiah, a general promise regarding his being raised up to king, and involves all of the promises in between. This is a general promise. But when you come to the promise in verse number 32, this is not a general promise, this is a specific promise. And you must understand this. This is a specific promise. The definite article is here. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise. The promise. This is one specific promise. The promise which was made unto the fathers. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus. Now is that Bethlehem? Remember, this is one specific promise. And that he hath raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that's concerning that he raised him, same word, raised him up from the dead. And so on. He's left us no doubt that that is referring to the resurrection of the dead. Now some will say that the word to raise up in verse 33, God fulfilled the same of the children that he raised up Jesus. They say unless it is specifically used in the context of the raising up of the dead, it can mean raising up, for example, as you would raise up a child. That argument, I'm afraid, does not hold. Because in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, and verse number 32, there we read, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. In that immediate context, that is in the context of the resurrection, where in the previous verse he speaks of the resurrection of Christ, as a soul wasn't left in hell, neither his soul, neither his flesh did see corruption. So I do believe if we are to compare scripture with scripture carefully and with an open mind, we will have to come to the conclusion that thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is referring to his being raised from the dead. Now, thou art my son. This is a statement of fact, a statement of doctrine. In Hebrew it is, my son art thou. This is an eternal relationship, a relationship without beginning. He is God's eternal son. He never became God's son. He is eternally God's son. That is a fact. But what is the evidence for this? The evidence for the fact that he is God's son is just this, that God raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 1, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is the proof that he is what he said he was, that he is God's Son. Now says God in Psalm 2, thou art my Son. A statement of fact, a statement of doctrine, a statement of truth. But this is the proof of it. This day have I begotten thee, as from amongst the dead. He was brought forth, he was begotten as from amongst the dead. This is the proof. The proof that he is God's son, and the one who is the first begotten from the dead. This wondrous title which he bears by virtue of resurrection. This is the proof that he is God's eternal son, without beginning and without ending. And thus, this is presented in the preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 13, presented as the proof that he is God's son. But furthermore,
from Psalm 16.
It is the proof that he is the Holy One. And he quotes from Psalm, he quotes here from Psalm number 16, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The resurrection from the dead is the proof that he was the Holy One. Remember the words of the angel to Mary, "The Spirit of the High shall come upon thee, the power of the High shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that Holy One that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The Son of God? And yet, the men and women of Israel, they blasphemed him. They said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" And they blasphemed him and hurled such abuse at the lovely Son of God. The proof that he is God's eternal Son, the proof that he is the Son of the Virgin Mary, the proof that he was indeed the Son of the Virgin. The fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 is just this. When God raised him from the dead, put all the reviling and all of the murmurs of sinners, put to shame. Now says Paul, in light of that, the overwhelming evidence of his resurrection from the dead, I can preach to you from Isaiah 55, the sure mercies of David, the believable, that's the idea, the believable mercies of David, as an object of faith, based on the truth of resurrection. Is there one in our meeting tonight and you're not saved? This afternoon not saved? Put your trust in him today, and you will enjoy the forgiveness of sins of which Paul was speaking. But when he was raised from the dead, he was the first begotten from amongst the dead. According to Paul here, he is the first fruit. He is the first of the harvest. He is the first begotten. The first begotten because the children are coming. He is the first fruit because the rest of the harvest is coming. Yes, there may be a wheat harvest within here in 1 Corinthians 15, there may be a barley harvest. There is a harvest coming. There is a family. The family is coming. 1 Corinthians 15, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit. They that are Christ's. That is coming. Who are they that are Christ's? Ah, what a lovely truth. We have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him? They that are Christ. In this church era, we are in Christ. We are Christ today. But we read from Isaiah chapter 26, those Old Testament saints, how are they spoken of? They're spoken of as the dead of Jehovah. Thy dead ones, thy dead ones. Every man is in order. They that are Christ's, that is coming. And then may I suggest, after that, we have they that are Jehovah's, namely those Old Testament believers. There should be comfort for all of this to us today. Says the Apostle Paul, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." It's not just one word, it's all of them. All of them. Grasp them, he says, make them their own. Comfort one another with these words. Now, what the Old Testament saints did not know about, but what we know about is this, it is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the air. And to my young Christian friends, please distinguish, if you're rightly dividing the word of truth, please distinguish between his coming to the air and his coming to the earth. 1 Thessalonians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 is all to do with his coming to the air. That is not to do with his coming to the earth. That is something which the coming to the air is that what the Old Testament says to be nothing of. And in Thessalonians, you see, when those believers had died, they knew nothing anywhere of what would happen to those who were dead in Christ. They knew about the dead in Jehovah, how the dead would rise. They had absolutely no information regarding the dead in Christ. What would happen to them? The dead of this church age. Where would they come? When would they come? The Old Testament is silent. They knew nothing about it. To Paul was given that wonderful mystery that the dead in Christ would rise first. And then we also which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet our Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And thus we're beginning to see, if we rightly divide the word of truth, we're beginning to see that there is a distinction now between the dead in Christ and the dead of Jehovah, and that at the rapture, they're going to rise with him. But surely, when we preach the gospel today, we're preaching a heavenly hope, a heavenly city and a heavenly inheritance. Colossians chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 12. Yes, we do. Whereas Old Testament saints, as we've just seen, Daniel, Isaiah, and David, they were looking for an earthly inheritance. Yes, we do. And when they were risen, they were going to go into their earthly one. Wherever, what kind of bodies are we going to have to get to be fitted in this church era for a heavenly inheritance? And thus the question which was asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, perhaps isn't really such a silly question after all. Whenever a question was asked, with what body shall we come? But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? A pretty good question, bearing in mind that we are, understand that we are going to a heavenly city and a heavenly inheritance. So Paul, I'm going to tell you, the kind of body which we expect is a celestial body, is a heavenly body. Yes, I do believe, and I know I cannot be dogmatic, but I can only tell you what I believe, just studying the Word. Those Old Testament saints are going to enter into an earthly kingdom with what Paul speaks of as terrestrial bodies. What's the special thing about celestial bodies? Just this. As is the celestial one, so shall be the celestial ones. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the celestial one. He has a body of glory. His is a body which is spirit, soul, and body. His is a body which can go through walls, which can go through doors, which is a body which is a body of glory. Not the kind of a body we're going to be getting, a celestial body, but look again. The body which can go through walls, which can go through doors, which is a body of glory. Not the kind of a body we're going to be getting, a celestial body, but look again. Says Paul, he looked up into the stars, and he sees the stars, and the moon, and the sun, and so on. He says, these different celestial bodies in the physical realm, he says they differ one from another in glory. And he's saying to each of us now, he says, to each of us a body as it has pleased him. As it has pleased him. I wonder what kind of a body I'm going to get. What kind of a body are you going to get? It's a body as it is pleases him. It's a celestial body, yes. It's a body like his. It's not a wonderful thing. A body like his. But each of these bodies are going to differ one from another in glory. Remember, it will be determined as it has pleased him. As it has pleased. I do remember that I looked into the form of my dear late grandmother after she had died. I remember saying, next time you see her, she'd be really well in the thing. I believe that with all my heart, you know. When we next see our loved ones in that body of glory, body fashioned like unto his body of glory, but remember, one star differs from another in glory. I wonder, will I just be a dim little star, as it were? Or will it reflect in that coming day the faithfulness which I have to him today? Remember, we go straight from the resurrection to the judgment seat. He's going to explain to us then why we have the body that we have, why maybe it's just so dim, or why is it glowing so brightly. He's going to explain to us then. We'll be content with what he gives us, but we don't deserve anything whatever. Now we stand forth as we are clothed with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Is there any wonder the Apostle Paul says, wherefore we are ambitious, ambitious idea, that whether present or absent, we may be pleasing to him. Our conduct today will determine our glory then. I trust that we think of these things. Things we do today which seem so temporal, they're not temporal. Our conduct has permanent consequences that it designs to his glory. Maybe give him the glory while you have the opportunity. And whatever days remain to us, it is the middle of the blessed work of your heart.